We're going to continue with our walk with the word study, and we'll be looking at Exodus chapters 31 through 40. That will conclude our study in the book of Exodus, and then we'll get into Leviticus right after that. I've titled this message, God in Their Midst, because the culmination of what happens at the end of the book of Exodus is that God, through the Metatrone, who would be the pre-incarnate Christ, comes and dwells in the tent that they are in the process of building. And if you remember that in our previous week's reading, all that was given by God to Moses and communicated to the children of Israel, the sons of Israel, is that that it was the design for the tabernacle, not the actual building of it, but what it is to look like and what form it takes. Now that is a study in itself, in great detail, because God reveals himself in patterns. And the pattern of the tabernacle itself is a pattern of God revealing himself to humanity and what heaven will be like. And so this pattern repeats itself, first in the tabernacle, then in the Temple of Solomon, and then in the temple, Herod's temple at the time of Jesus. And this pattern keeps revealing itself, and it is going to continue to reveal itself in what we call the millennium, when Christ comes back, and there will be a temple there, and there will be sacrifices. Now, people often wonder, I'm getting a little bit off track here, but I'm going to say it while I have the opportunity. People often wonder when they read the book of Ezekiel and talking about the future, that there are priests offering sacrifices. And you would say, well, why would there be priests offering sacrifices when Jesus is already coming? He's paid the price and all that kind of stuff. And so they tend to look at it and say, well, that can't possibly be right. That's a metaphor. It's a picture. It's different. And therefore, it really has no application to the future. But you see, my take on that is that there will be a temple. They will be offering sacrifices in gratitude for what God has done, and the fact that Jesus is on earth now, ruling the world. And as it says in the book of Zechariah and other prophets, that when Jesus comes back, the people of Israel will recognize their mistake, that they rejected him. They will recognize him as the Messiah, and they will repent for their sin, and they will bow down and worship, and that worship will be extended throughout the millennium by their willingness to go ahead and offer sacrifices, not for the repentance of sins, but in gratitude to a God who has been so faithful to them throughout the ages. Now, that was a little bit of a digression. Let's look at Exodus chapter 31 through 40. But just to let you know, there's a lot of material out there on the tabernacle itself. The design of it and the Holy of Holies and so forth, it's repeated again in the book of Hebrews. Paul, John, the Gospels all allude to it, and there's a tremendous amount that can be learned about God's kingdom by simply looking at the pattern of the tabernacle itself. Unfortunately, we don't have the time to do that today. So we're going to take the main elements of chapters 31 through 40, the book of Exodus, and we're going to see what relevance they may have to us. In chapter 31, at the end of chapter 31, the second half, there is a statement of God concerning the Sabbath. Now, this is important because if you don't interpret this section of Scripture carefully, it can askew your theology of the Sabbath. And I'm going to read from chapter 31, verses 12 through 17. And the wording itself will help you understand why some people take the Sabbath so seriously and why there are Protestant denominations that will only worship on the Sabbath and think that anybody worships on any other day will be apostate. So let me just read this, and I'll point out some important points of this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you.'" Sanctifies means to make clean, to make holy, to separate one out from the rest of the world to be dedicated wholly to the purposes of God. Verse 14. "Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you." That is, it's special, it's separate, it's different from any other day of the week. "Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day," excuse me, "there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death." So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generation as a perpetual covenant. "It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." Now, if you don't understand and look at this very carefully, you could come to the conclusion that, boy, gee, God takes this pretty serious. If you try to do any work on the Sabbath day, you will be put to death. And it is a perpetual covenant, and it is a sign of the covenant that God makes with Israel. Now, let me just put this whole thing in perspective. First of all, it is a perpetual covenant with Israel. It very clearly states that it is a covenant between God and the children or the sons of Israel or the nation of Israel. It is a sign of this covenant. In other words, the Old Testament, which is the Old Covenant, the covenant we talked about last week, which was ratified by the Jews, we call it the Old Testament, based around the Ten Commandments and so forth, the Mosaic Covenant. This is the sign of that covenant. What was the sign of the agreement God made with Abraham? It was circumcision. That was the sign of God with his covenant with Abraham. But the sign, the perpetual reminder to the children of Israel of their relationship to God, is the Sabbath. But it is only for the children of Israel. It is not for anybody else. Therefore, only the children of Israel or the nation of Israel is obligated to keep this commandment. If a Christian says, "I need to keep the Sabbath," they are identifying more as a Jew than as a Christian. It is only with the nation of Israel. Now, some people get around that by saying, well, the nation of Israel, God has pretty much written them off, and now the church is Israel. Church is the new Israel. And then, therefore, we need to keep the commandments, and we need to observe the Sabbath. Well, okay, if you take that tact, then you come to the conclusion, you got to keep all the covenant, not just this one, and not just the Ten Commandments. You got to start doing sacrifices, and you got to have a high priest, and you got to only eat clean things and no unclean things. And see, if you're going to put yourself under the covenant, you have to put yourself all the way under the covenant. There's no picking and choosing what part of the covenant you want to put yourself under. So it is a perpetual covenant with Israel, and that is why the theology of the Seventh-day Adventism is dead wrong. It does not apply to Christians. It only applies to the nation of Israel. Second, where in this section of Scripture does it talk about you shall attend church and worship on the Sabbath? It doesn't. In fact, I looked up every instance of the word Sabbath in the Old Testament, and it is never identified with worship. Now, the only thing it is identified with is that on there are certain sacrifices that are to be offered on the Sabbath, and that would be an act of worship. But they are also offered on the first day of the week. They're offered in the morning, they're offered in the evening, they're offered on the first day of the month, and so forth, and certain feasts. And so you can't say that it is exclusive to the Sabbath. It is a command centered around rest, not worship. And so that's another place where theology can be all askew if they say you should only go to church on the Sabbath. It has nothing to do with going on to the church. It has to do with rest. And you know what? That's a doggone good principle. Why did God make this so important? Well, let me give you two reasons. One is, when they were slaves in Israel, in Egypt, they worked 7 days a week. They had no breaks. They had no time to rest. They were slaves. God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. You work 6 days a week. I'm going to give you this day of rest. You must rest. He's got to break that habit of working 7 days a week. There's another reason. What's the purpose of working another day? To make more money. Okay, you gotta, oh gee, this field needs pruning. It's gotta be, oh, there's a storm coming. We gotta get the wheat harvested and all that kind of stuff. See, you gotta do all that. And so the tendency is to say, well, there are certain situations where it's okay for me to work, right? But God is saying here, here's what God is saying to them. And this is with Israel. You need to trust me enough that I will provide for you and you don't have to work 7 days a week. I will provide. So a failure to observe the Sabbath for fear that you may not make enough money or for fear that you may not get to do all the work that needs to be done around the farm or harvest or plant seed or whatever, that fear means you're not trusting God enough. That's why it's important to keep the Sabbath. It says, you don't have to work 7 days a week. You only have to work six. I will take care of you. And did he not do that when they were, as we'll see, as they are wandering in the wilderness? So this is the section on the Sabbath that is so easily misinterpreted. First, it applies only to the nation of Israel. And it is still in effect to the nation of Israel. And it centers around rest, not worship. Who cares? See, here's the other thing. If we read in Hebrews 6, the writer of Hebrews says very clearly that we have entered into the rest because of the work of Christ. Now, there are lots of ways to interpret that. But what it means is that every day is to be a day of worship. Only one day should be a day of rest. Does that make sense at all? That principle? Every day we should go and offer ourselves to God. Not just one day a week. Every day is a day of worship. Our lives are to be a day of worship. And rest. That's a good principle to follow. I remember when I first became a pastor, and I was totally absorbed in what I was doing, and I was showing up at the office every day and working on this and working on that. Finally, after about a year, Nancy pulled me aside and says, do you realize that you work 7 days a week? Oh, no, I didn't realize that, because we had elder meetings and stuff like that. And so finally I got my act together and only worked 6.5 days a week. Okay, second element that we want to look at is after God has revealed himself and the children of Israel have ratified the covenant that God made with them, the Ten Commandments, and Moses goes back up onto the mountain, we have the incident of the golden calf. The golden calf. And it's just a fascinating story. And of course, you can see all kinds of movies about this. This is one of the few things people remember about the book of Exodus, is the incident of the golden calf. And basically the summary is that Moses is up on the mountains. The children of Israel think maybe he's dead or he's not going to come back. What will they do? And it's not everybody. It was just probably a relative few, maybe 3,000 or so of the 2 million people, said, you know, we don't trust. We need a God to guide us now. We're out here. We can't go back to Egypt. And so we need something to guide us. And so they convinced Aaron to do something for them. And so he makes a collection. And they brought gold and silver and trinkets and rings and bracelets and necklaces and earrings and all that kind of stuff. And he says, this is one of the great great stories here. Gee, I threw it into this mold and potted. Out popped this calf. And it's just an amazing statement when he talks to Moses. It just happened. And then they started worshiping. I have no control of these people. You know how obstinate they are. Well, of course, that is one of the few places in the Old Testament where it talks about singing and dancing. And they were singing and dancing and getting drunk and probably, by the wording, lasciviousness going on and having kind of an orgy around this golden calf. Well, Moses comes down. God tells him, your people have been rebellious. Go down, clean up the act. So he goes down. He gets really mad. He gets so mad. He takes the Ten Commandments that God carved out himself. God carved out the tablets. God wrote on the tablets, brought them down. He gets so mad he throws them down to the ground and breaks them. Now, that's really important, as we'll see in a minute. Oh, or we'll see later. That the fact that God wrote the commandments, God made the tablets, and Moses breaks them, is really key to understanding what's going to come a little later. Anyway, so he gets the Levites on his side, and they go out and they kill 3,000 people. And the whole nation of Israel will eventually be judged by that. But here's the point. Moses is a type of Christ. The people have sinned. And so Moses pleads with God. He says, so the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, not to some golden calf. For every man has been against his son and his brother, that is, he's talking about the Levites having to go kill their own kind, in order that he may have a blessing on you today. On the next day, Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin. Not only were there sins of commission, but there's sins of omission. There are other people there, the rest of the people, didn't stop the 3,000 from what they were doing. And now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Now, just stop there. I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Atonement. What does that mean? The best way to think of atonement, I learned as an early Christian, and it still sticks to this day, is you break the word into three parts. At-one-ment. At-one-ment. And it means being at one. Any hostility, any enmity, any problems, they come and they get together, so you're one again. You've been divided, you're separated, and you're one. So sin divides you from God. Comes back together. You're one with God again. I make atonement for your sin. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he rose from the dead. He made atonement for our sin with God. You see? So there's a picture here of atonement. Moses is a type of Christ. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people have committed a great sin and they've made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. Do you see the analogy of what Christ has done for us? Forgive them of their sins, you know. They made a god of gold for themselves. Isn't that the way of the world? Materialism, our love for things. Our god is often money or materialism or security and safety. Forgive them their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. Jesus offered himself as a perfect sacrifice, you see, on the cross. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of the book of life. In other words, those who didn't get their act together and completely dedicate themselves to the Lord were blotted out of the book of life. Now, so Moses is a type of Christ. There's a lesson here, and I've learned this the hard way. Sin always results in lost opportunity. Just as one example, any person who lived through that, who wasn't killed by a Levite, who contributed their gold and their earrings and their possessions to the building of this golden calf later had nothing to offer to God when they dedicated and voluntarily brought contributions for the building of the temple. Can't you imagine what you would feel like if hundreds and thousands of people are bringing their gold to Moses and the temple construction crew and saying, here, use this to build the temple of God. And said, gee, you know what? I gave mine to that whole thing about building the golden calf. You've lost your opportunity. What happens is that sin loses, it results in lost opportunity. Lost time, lost possessions. You move yourself out from God's blessings. So that's why, that's a great reason not to sin. You can't experience the benefits that God has for us if we enter into a life of sin. All right, next issue. The tent of meeting. The tent of meeting. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each to his entrance to his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of the tent. Does it say anything about the Sabbath? Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, the young man, would not depart from the tent. Now, where's the tent? Outside the camp. That's a pretty good distance, because this is a huge camp. Huge. So it's outside. And that's important. God met Moses outside the camp. And God met Moses on God's terms, his terms. Now, this point of the fact that the tent of meeting where Moses met God was outside the camp. Think of it in terms of the pre-incarnate Christ before Christ becomes human. He is meeting God outside the world. All right? And we'll see where Christ comes into the world and he meets God in the world. Next section, the covenant is renewed. And this is what, this is important to see this here. Now, verse 30, chapter 34, now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up to the morning, come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not gaze or graze in front of the mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him and took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in a cloud, stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the grandchildren of the third and fourth generation. Verse 10, then God said, behold, I am going to make a covenant before all the people, and I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform for you. The commandments, as we learn later, are written by Moses. God gives them to him, and he writes them down. Now, the difference is that in the initial giving of the Ten Commandments, God's finger wrote the commandments. In this one, God dictates to Moses and he writes the commandments. What happened to the first set of tablets? They were broken. What happens to the second tablet? They're put in the Ark of the Covenant and kept with the tent, in the tent of meeting. Now, there's an analogy here. When Christ comes in the world, what does Christ say? I have fulfilled the law and the commandments. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Okay? This is a picture of the fact that God gave the old commandments. Jesus gives the new commandment, the second set. And we see also in this the character of God. He's abounding in loving kindness. You're going to see this section of Scripture, verses 6 and 7, throughout the Psalms, in the prophets, and it is a point of revelation that God is not an angry ogre. God is full of loving kindness. He's abounding in loving kindness. He's slow to anger. It doesn't say he never gets angry. He's slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. But God will exact justice on those who sin against him and those who reject him. It's the perfect statement of the character of God, abounding in loving kindness and truth. 35, two more to go, we'll be done here. Setting up, actually this is the last one. Finally, the tabernacle is set up. The next few chapters talk about the building of the tabernacle and how it was put together and the quality of the workmanship that went in it, the perfection of the workmanship that went in it. But it was all done with voluntary contributions. I love this statement here in chapter 35. Moses spoke to all the congregation, sons of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, and blue, and purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skin, dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, the onyx stones, the setting stones for the ephod and of the breastplate. Everything that went into that temple, where did they get the materials from? They got them from the Egyptians. When they plundered the Egyptians and they brought all of these possessions with them, they thought it was for them. And it was for a voluntary contribution to build the temple. In verse 21, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of the meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments of the priest. Then all whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord, every man who had in his possession blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins, dyed red and porpoise skins, brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze brought the Lord's contribution. Every man who had in his possession acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. All the skilled women spun with their hands and brought what they had. As spun in blue and purple and scarlet material and in fine linen and all the other things. And then they eventually, in chapter 36, verse 3, they received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work of the construction of the sanctuary. And they still continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. And finally, the skilled workman said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction which the Lord had commanded us to perform. For the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. And they had to command the people to stop bringing stuff. You see, finally they're getting it. God is coming in to their midst. And so all these things that they thought were for themselves were for God. What's the lesson there for us? All the material blessings we have that God has given us are not just for our use. They're for God's use. Voluntary. By the way, they weren't mandatory. Command the people to bring the things that you walked out of Egypt with. Now, you can keep it if you want. But if you really believe in my work, you'll give it. You see there? It's maintained with setting up the tabernacle, maintained with holiness and purity. All the garments were consecrated and dedicated, and all the priest's garments were consecrated and dedicated. And so here we have a picture about an artist's conception of what the tabernacle may have looked like. You basically can't see much of what's going on in the inside because of the walls around that go around the periphery. The big structure in the middle is the Holy of Holies. Or, let me say, part of that is the Holy of Holies. The far end is the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go in once a year to offer sacrifice during the Passover. But we see a bronze laver for washing. We see an altar for the sacrifices. There's a gate, an opening where the animals are lined up and brought. And so what's happening is that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, there are offerings and sacrifices going on, and smoke is filling the entire camp all the time. Some of those sacrifices, particularly the meat and the grain and so forth, go to the priest, the support of the priest. Why? Because they're in there making sacrifices. They don't have the time to go out and farm and take care of the sheep and their animals and all this kind of stuff. So somebody has to support them. And so therefore, they were given portions of the meat for themselves and portions of the grain and so forth. And that's what it looks like. But here's the point. And it's at the end of chapter 40, the end of Exodus, that is the turning point. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Even Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, the sight of the house of Israel. Where did God originally meet with Moses? Outside the camp. Now, where is the presence of God? In their midst. In the middle of the people. What's that a picture of? Well, it's a picture of what happens when a person becomes a Christian. The Bible clearly states in the New Testament, Paul goes into this great depth, that when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. And therefore, the question is... Oops. How will that affect how we live and how we choose to manifest our life? If the Holy Spirit is in you, will it affect you? As opposed to the Holy Spirit being out there. We're going to talk about this more in the next message in Leviticus 1 through 7 and see how these sacrifices really add up to what this means to us personally. Father, thank you for this time in your word. We are sorry we have to rush through it so quickly. There's volumes and volumes and volumes of material that could be spoken of here. And so we ask, God, that you open up our eyes to see the beauty of your word and take time to look into it and see how majestically you have presented yourself to us. Bless our time and help us to go out of this place remembering that now the presence of God is in our midst, and that should affect the way we live and move and have our being. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.